The Day of Atonement pictures an essential additional step in the plan of God, not found in the symbolisms of the Passover. This step must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. The atonement process must take place before there's true peace on earth. Sin doesn't happen without a cause, and people suffer because of the consequence of sin. And God makes this cause clear in the symbolisms associated with the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the dead in Christ, those whom he has called, both living and dead, will rise to meet him in the air. That is the first resurrection. We've covered that, and we'll cover it again. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when the kingdoms of this earth become his, and they learn about true peace through his leadership and his guidance. And the resurrected saints will be administering his laws and his teachings as kings and priests. But we have this insert, the Day of Atonement. It fits so nicely between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. What is it about this day in shadow form of tomorrow, that is so important for us to understand as the body of Christ? What does the symbolism mean that helps us to understand? You know, we're going to explore that today. So let's begin at the beginning. Let's join me in Genesis 1. I have no idea why I stapled this together. Doesn't work. You don't want to. Yeah, there we go. Genesis 1. I'm going to start at the very beginning. Certainly stories that we all know, very familiar with. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Here he is in the creation week, and God said, "Let us," plural noun, "make man," plural noun, "in our image," plural verb, plural noun. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Not going to get into the politics and identity politics that is running around in the world today. There are two genders, male and female. God created them at the beginning of creation. They had authority over the whole earth. They had self-determination. They had thought. They had drive, autonomy. And unlike animals, we don't have instinct. We have thought. We are taught and trained. Animals have instinct. In their DNA, they cannot change who they are. They cannot, a bear cannot suddenly act like a lion or a fish. It's in their DNA. That's who they are. That's their instinct. We can change who we are. We are autonomous. We have self-determination and drive and autonomy. So after being created, Genesis 2, verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil." We have the two trees in this marvelous garden. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and told him, 'Hey, you're a gardener now. You have a new job. You take care of the garden.' But of the tree, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" It was a command with a penalty. And verse 18, "Well, it's not good that man lives alone, so he created Eve." We'll jump ahead a little bit. So we have Adam and Eve. They are now a couple. Chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in an idyllic setting. It's a garden. There's flowing water. There's beautiful trees. Trees that loaded with fruit. And it all looked good. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? We have an intellectual argument taking place here. And the woman said to the serpent, well, first, she should have said, hey, you're talking. I mean, that should have been a clue there. Something was different. But she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, there was a little addition there, nor shall you touch it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. The argument goes farther. Here, the father of lies, our adversary, begins to tell a half-truth lie. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's true. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the knowledge that society works with today. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it's beautiful. And one a tree desirable to make one wise. So there was an intellectual desire there to improve the being that she was. She took of its fruit and ate. And she gave up to her husband with her. And he ate. He was right there. He didn't stop her. He went along with it. And then, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open. It wasn't that they were blind. It was that their minds understood what they did. They began to understand right and wrong. Up until that point, they were still learning what God was teaching them. But their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Here is a breach that took place. Adam and Eve had a one-on-one special relationship with God. He walked with them. He talked with them. They broke his commandment. They sinned. Verse 9, the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? Well, he knew where they were. And he knew what happened. And he was calling Adam on account. Where are you? I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? You know, as a parent, have you ever caught your children doing something? Have you done this? You already know they did. And you're calling them on the carpet. That one-on-one close personal relationship was broken. Through partial truths, partial lies, and a good deception. They lost connection with God through lies. Mark Twain once said that a lie can travel halfway around the world while truth is still lacing up its boots. Lies fly because we got itching ears for that which seems to be true, but we like to poke. Now, just as an aside, in the day that you eat, you shall die. How old was Adam when he died? He was 930. And to God, that's a day. To God, a day is 1,000 years. They were blind before eating of the fruit to right and wrong. Their eyes were opened only to what is right and wrong, good and evil. They still remain blinded to righteousness. To righteousness. Now the consequence, 322. Then the Lord God said, they had this great discussion, who said what to whom, and blah, blah, blah. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life. It's still there. The tree was still there. It's still a beautiful fruit. It was a beautiful tree. Unless they take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. They were not ready for the inheritance. They were not ready to be converted. It wasn't time for them to be converted, to know how to live a righteous way. They had to learn what it's like to live without God. Adam and Eve chose a way of life contrary to God. It was an attitude. It was a way of thinking away from God. And 2 Corinthians 10 talks about intellectual arrogance that we have. That we're to bring every thought into captivity before God, but intellectual arrogance rears its head and puts stumbling blocks in front of us. They listened to the adversary and sinned. And what happens when we sin? I'm not going to go there, but Isaiah 59:2, put that in your notes. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And mankind went on a road now to learn what it was like living without God in their life. There is a consequence for sin. The breach was made. Adam and Eve, by sinning, separated all mankind from God. A breach, a separation that continues to this day. And our adversary remains active with its hold and its deception and its sway over humanity. Do we ever experience breaches or separations, broken relationships? Well, they happen all the time. Family or friends offend us, or we are offended and we stop talking. We stop seeing one another. We carry anger or frustration. What you got the McCoys. Hatfields and the McCoys. Years later, they were still having a feud and nobody knew why. They just knew, I don't like them. Well, that's part of training. They learned a way of carrying anger and frustration and offense without even knowing the reason or cause. We hear sometimes of people not talking to each other for years. And sometimes there are things that stand between them as a trigger and just sets people off. Something has to give. There needs to be a repair of the breach. To repair the breach, there needs to be three things. And I'm sure there's more. But three things. Forgiveness. Humbleness. And a willingness. Forgiveness, humbleness, and a willingness. Our adversary generated a separation between God and man to thwart the plan that God had. He created a physical being, probably talking to his angelic realm, saying, we're going to create beings who, through the birth process into spirit, will be my children. And it says in Hebrews that to no angel did he ever say, you are my son. Angels, angelic beings are just angelic beings. They are servants of God. Mankind is going to become children of God. He tried to prevent man from entering the kingdom of God. God has a plan of reconciliation. We're introduced to the plan of God through the holy days. We know the Sabbath is a reminder of the creation, the day that man was made. You know, it's not just for the Jews. We went over that a couple of weeks ago. We have the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. It's a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Numerous times the Bible talks about a shadow of things to come. It's a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The penalty for sin has to be paid through blood, and it's paid through the blood of Jesus Christ. The breach cannot be fixed without forgiveness and learning to live a lifestyle without sin. That's why we keep the Days of Unleavened Bread. We put leavening out of our lives as a reminder. We put sin out of our lives, and we now have a new lifestyle. Pentecost comes to us, and man's mind cannot comprehend spiritual things because it misses the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't understand righteousness. Trumpets. We just had the Day of Trumpets. Jesus Christ returns, and those who are under his rule will learn what true peace is, because you will have a leader that is a true peace leader. It says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And then we come to the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Continuing this discussion of the plan of God, Exodus 23. Because it's absolutely brilliant. Exodus 23. Did I say? Yeah, Leviticus. What am I saying? Well, don't go there. You won't find the holy days there. I'm in Leviticus. I could attribute it to lack of water up here. I don't see any water under here. Leviticus 23. See, I knew you were an educated group. You're well educated, yes. In verse 26, we had the discussions that the Sabbath is the first of the holy days that God has given to us, and we have that 52 times a year, the days of unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, verse 26, Leviticus 23. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. Now the word atonement means to cover. It means to cover. David, it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, and that means we are fasting, no water, no food, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We bring an offering to God, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God, to make a repair of the breach for you before the Lord your God. For if a person who is not afflicted in his soul on that same day, he's not going to be blessed. And any person, verse 30, any person who works on that day is not going to be blessed. There is a blessing for following God's rule. We have this Day of Atonement to make an atonement, to repair the breach that has taken place between us and God. The step between the Feast of Trumpets, representing the triumphant arrival of Jesus Christ, and the following 1,000 years where Jesus Christ rules requires reconciliation. Requires reconciliation. Now notice, a couple of things happens here. The author and cause of sin is identified and removed. The author and sin and cause of sin is identified and removed. And there is a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Everyone who's ever lived. Well, we're going to see some of the details in Leviticus 16. Talking specifically about the Day of Atonement. Some of the specifics. Leviticus 16, not Exodus, Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. God started a fire in the temple, and it was he who started it. The priests were supposed to continue to keep the fire going. It wasn't up to them to restart it. And they got any wood because they forgot. And they restarted it, and they paid a penalty for that. Leviticus 16, 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. That was the penalty for bringing common fire before God. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Only once a year is the high priest allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. You have the temple, and in the front you have the front court where people are allowed. Then you have the kind of a second court, which is where the priest worked. And further into the temple is the Holy of Holies. No one was to go in there at all. Only once a year was the high priest allowed to go there. And he wasn't to go empty-handed. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He had to bring an offering from the sin offering from the sins of the people. But actually, we're going to hear it's, well, let's just go to verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. First, the high priest had to purge himself of the sins of him and his family before going into the Holy of Holies. And if I got this right, verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. He has to bring blood now in the sacrifice, put it on the altar for the temple itself. And then verse 20, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. We have a process here. A goat was killed, and I've got ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Let me back up here. Okay. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So the animals are determined to be part of the sacrifice. Two goats and a ram. Verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's not up to Aaron. It's not up to the high priest to choose which goat is going to have which assignment. There are two assignments during this reconciliation process. It's not up to man. So what he did was, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. We're going to cover the term here, scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. The blood of that goat, the blood of that sin offering, was then used inside the temple and on the altar to purge the sins of the people. But the goat, verse 10, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement, to heal the breach upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, what does scapegoat mean? If you were to look in modern dictionary today, it would say that which is blamed unreasonably. That's a scapegoat. That's a modern definition. That's not what this is saying. A scapegoat was the one who takes the blame deservedly. Deservedly. Scapegoat is a person blamed for wrongdoings, mistakes, or faults of others, especially because it's expedient. I'll just blame so-and-so. You know, anything I do wrong, I'm going to blame Sue. And I could do that because she's not here. And that doesn't work. Our adversary has changed the biblical definition so that the scapegoat doesn't get blamed. Modern definition of scapegoat is the one who's taking blame erroneously. You know, we've seen changes in the dictionary. The Bible talks about a unicorn. Seven times a unicorn is mentioned in the Bible. And people have said, well, the Bible must be fantasy because there's no such thing as a unicorn. In the 1800s, a unicorn was identified as a rhinoceros. Single large horned thing. No flying wings. That's a modern derivation. So the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness. The sacrifice, the goat that was sacrificed for the sins of the people, that is a shadow of Jesus Christ. It was innocent, and it was chosen by God. It was chosen by Lot. It wasn't chosen by man. It's a shadow of Jesus Christ, of his life, his death, his resurrection, his burial and his resurrection. Now the live goat, let me find that. Live goat, and he shall take some of the blood, verse 20, 22. Yeah, verse 21. And verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring out the live goat. So the blood was the blood from the innocent goat was placed in the tabernacle on the altar, and that was to atone for the sins of the people. And Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and it shall be sent and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and it shall he shall release the goat into the wilderness. He shall release the goat into the wilderness. This Azazel, that's what it's called, this scapegoat, is known as the goat of departure. The sins of the people were now gone out of Israel, just gone. Blood was accepted for the sins of the people, and now they were given on top of this Azazel, the goat of departure, and it was gone into the wilderness. It left. This was to have the sins of the people, and it was gone. This event is going to take place. This event is going to take place. That's part of what we're celebrating here. Revelation 20. All the way to the back of the book. Revelation 20, verse 1. Here we are at the beginning of the rule of Jesus Christ. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hands. Remember, there's a lot of things that take place in shadow form. Something took place in the beginning, and then we see its reality later. This is the reality. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut up and set a seal on him so that he should know that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these, he must be released for a little while. There's going to be an event taking place at the end of that. But he was bound up. Satan, the cause of sin, is removed for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is going to rule over the world. The nations are going to see what true rulership is. There isn't going to be a deceiver. He is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And we saw that with the sending out of the goat of departure, released into the wilderness. It carried away the sins. Our adversary, who has blinded mankind from the light of the true gospel of God from the time of the Garden of Eden to date, will no longer be able to lie to and deceive the people. It is just sent away. We are reconciled to God by the sacrifice, the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that through going through the Passover and days of unleavened bread. It's a shadow of what is to come. Let's look at that shadow. Very important. Isaiah 53. You might remember some of these words from Handel's Messiah. Beautiful piece. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid the iniquity of all of us on this being, this Savior of ours. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus Christ was put to death. There was another scripture here in Isaiah I wanted to go to, and I didn't write it down. That's okay. He was known as the Lamb of God. Oh, yeah, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What a legacy. And when we do anoint, we ask God to apply the stripes of Jesus Christ so that we can have healing. John, the disciple John, had a wonderful understanding of who he was looking at, this shadow who is now their reality. John 1, John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," not just of Judea, not just of Israel, not just of a handful of people, but of the world. "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said it again too, down in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And his disciples left him because Jesus Christ was now the one to teach. 1 Peter 2 adds to our understanding of this repair of the breach through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2. Talking about this lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the innocent lamb that was the sin offering, not the lamb that took on the sins and was cast out into the wilderness. Verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." You are healed. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The breach is being repaired. The breach is being repaired. Now, Jesus Christ has been identified as the high priest. But a different high priest. Yeah, join me in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 20. Talking about the new high priest. He is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You'll see that in verse 17. Verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath," there was a promise. There was an oath made, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, made a commitment, and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety for a better covenant. Surety is a down payment, a guarantee. Sometimes you may put up a house for sale and you want a down payment, something that says you're committed to this house. God is committed to us by giving us his Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus Christ was going to live forever. The priest had a shelf life. The priest served up until 30 to 50. And then they stopped serving in the temple. They had a shelf life. They were physical. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. We have a high priest who is a high priest forever, who's given a promise to be high priest. Chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these by the heavenly things themselves, which better with better sacrifices than these. Copies of the things in heaven. We can go through and you will see that the Ark of the Covenant that was carried around is a copy of what was in heaven. The temple is a copy of what was in heaven. The veil is a copy of what was in heaven. The Holy of Holies is a copy. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, which is what the high priest did every year. There was a new offering for himself and for the people. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment. That's actually a different story there. Gone a little too far. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What took place the time when this was being written and the Israelites kept the Day of Atonement and they did the separating of the goats? Was a shadow of the life and death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the putting away of Satan. Our adversary, the cause of sin, is going to be put away. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his blood, our sins have been forgiven. What is really neat in chapter 10, as we continue this, talking about the breach, Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices that they were doing weekly or yearly could not make people perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more conscience. I need glasses. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Your sins are forgiven, but the sins still needed to be purged. They needed to be purified, needed to be taken away. They needed to be sent out into the wilderness. The cause needed to be put away. Therefore, when he came into the world, verse 5, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice an offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And they did that because they were told to. Then he said, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being set aside, those who are being called today, and those who will be called forever, which would include everybody. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The breach will be fixed, will be healed. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be applied to the world. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised, made an oath, is faithful. He who has promised is faithful. Elements necessary for reconciliation of God and man are in play. Reconciliation is a Latin word. If we break it down, it's reconciliation. And re means to be again, and conciliation means to bring together. There's going to be a healing of the breach. Reconciliation means that the sins of the people have been atoned for, have been covered through the goat sacrifice as a sin offering, a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the author of sin has been removed. The Azazel goat, the goat of departure, has been hands laid on it, and all the sins of the people, all people, have been put on it and sent out into the wilderness. Satan is going to be bound up in chains and put into the bottomless pit. Our adversary, the cause of sin, is going to be sent away. Quick question, if we come to this point, is why do we fast? If the elements are in play, why do we not eat, not drink? Why do we feel a little peckish, a little tired? Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? We fast on the Day of Atonement so that we may remain humble and ready to listen and learn from God. We fast to get close to God, to seek His counsel and His direction and His guidance. Fasting helps people have a proper attitude of humility and service, especially as we go toward the Feast of Tabernacles. When fasting, active fasting is not just going hungry. I mean, we've all done that. But active fasting is when we are having a close relationship with God and we're asking God to remove roadblocks, speed bumps, help us with personal issues. We're getting close to God. We're seeking to put distractions away from us. It's an active engagement. It's a choice we make to have with our God. And there is reasons for that. Isaiah 58. Fasting is for repentance. Fasting is when we want to change. Fasting is when we seek forgiveness from our sins, to change from behavior that separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. When we are walking away from God, it's because we're walking in sin. And you can't walk in sin and walk with God at the same time. Fasting brings us close to God and is part of the reconciliation process. Fasting shows us that we are physically weak and without strength, except through God. We literally need God. Isaiah 58, verse 6. In the first six verses, he talks about your fast, how you fast. You know, I could have come up here, I hope we get through services today because I haven't had breakfast. I haven't eaten since yesterday. Well, so have you. He says that you're enjoying your fast. And he says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? One that is spiritual, one that deals with relationships, one that deals with the breach that mankind has with God. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. Satan, the cause of sin, is going to be sent away. People are going to be freed from that bond. To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? Where we have a generosity. We have the agape love one for another. When you see the naked, that you cover him and you hide not yourself from your own flesh. There are some people who have never talked to their own family. Then, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, I am here. Remember what happened. If we don't fast, he says, I don't hear you. Sin separates us, and he doesn't hear us. Here, when we fast in the right way, God says, when you cry, when you call, I will hear and I will answer. Fasting shows that we are physically weak and without strength all by ourselves. We need God. Galatians 5, verse 24. Well, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is, again, the product, what is produced by having God's Spirit in you, the output of God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fasting certainly requires self-control, doesn't it? Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When we fast, we have put aside the innate human need and desire to satisfy the hunger pain, to put it aside, to exercise that self-control. We have crucified the flesh. We are dominating our flesh with its passions and desires, with a spiritual idea of what we want the body to do. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Where we live today is you and I live by the Word of God, the kingdom that is coming, and His rules and His laws. What we're doing today is going to take place for the world. This isn't anything unique in the annals of eternity. Now I got to go back to Isaiah. Sorry about that. Join me, please, in Isaiah 58. I stopped too soon, my friends. I stopped too soon. Isaiah 58, verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. There's going to be a difference about you. People are going to notice a different person that you are. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. We're going to be called the repairer of the breach. The breach that took place millennia ago. We observe the Day of Atonement as a shadow of the coming reconciliation of God that He will engage with all mankind. The author of sin and trouble will be revealed, and that demented being will be chained and cast into a place of spiritual restraint. We fast then to get close to God and to submit ourselves to God, to be willing and ready and wanting to listen and learn. Atonement means man will be reconciled back to God, and that reconciliation is very special. Jesus stated very, very truly and multiple times in his Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer is John 17, and he mentioned it three times, that we will become one with God in Jesus Christ as they are one, having the same mind, having the same perspective, having the same goals. Reconciliation. Reconciliation through the Holy Spirit, which now is resident in us. And it brings us very close. 2 Peter 1, we were there on Sabbath. Mankind will have the opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 through 4. The mind of Christ is in us. The divine nature of God. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have instant access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't have a physical temple that we take our offerings to and give it to a priest who then has to go through their process and sacrifice it and then take it to God. We have access to God directly right now. There is no physical temple, no physical priesthood to go through. Please, I don't want to hear your sins. That's not my assignment. The Day of Atonement is about true reconciliation, becoming one with God. There is one scripture that we'll close with, John 19. John 19. I think this is a fitting conclusion. Kind of tying multitude of feast days together. Jesus Christ has been crucified. Jesus Christ had been scourged, which is a death sentence. Jesus Christ then had been crucified. He's on the cross. He is dying. He hasn't expired yet. Usually it's through asphyxiation when the muscles on the sides just cave in and he suffocates. He hasn't died yet. Jesus Christ points his mother to the disciple and said, this is your son, this is your mother. Take care of each other. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Probably a little more than that, but I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, we could debate whether or not this was a help or not. Some say that it had sort of a numbing agent to help him with the pain. Others think it was out of spite. Whatever it was done for him. So, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. What was finished? It wasn't the crucifixion. It was actually the beginning, the whole plan of process to his sacrifice, the reconciliation of God. Because after he said it was finished, he bowed his head and he died. He knew the plan now was all set. He knew his sacrifice, his perfect blood, was going to be covering the sins of all mankind. That the process was in place. It is finished. The plan is now active and going, engaged. It is finished. The process of reconciliation has engaged. The Day of Atonement is a time of reconciliation from the breach that took place at the beginning of mankind. Another day to try and understand God's plan.